What's funny about that is Robert came up to me this morning and he goes, "That's it? That's an easy one." I said, "Well, we can make it more difficult." And then he made it more difficult on himself. Thanks, brother. Good morning, family. Good to see all of you here this morning. Good to see our visitors. If you're visiting and you'd be willing to fill out one of those white cards that's on the pew back in front of you, we'd appreciate that. Lou will have you pass them to the center as we get toward the end, and one of our young men will be picking that up. This morning we're going to be dealing with a Shepherd Sunday subject. I can't tell you how often I sit in the pew before one of these Shepherd Sunday subjects and pray that I can say Shepherd Sunday subjects without actually getting tongue-tied. You try it. It's hard. But we're going to be dealing with one of those maintenance subjects this morning that the elders would like all of us to be paying attention to in our lives. But before we get there, let's talk about a thing called exposure therapy. How many of us are cringing right now? You just cannot fathom the whole idea of a spider touching you, much less even being in the same room with you, right? But exposure therapy is a real thing. It's a treatment for when a person has habitually chosen avoiding something that they are afraid of. All right? Avoidance, you know, if you think about it, avoidance is kind of reasonable. When the object of that we're afraid of causes anxiety, we just reduce it in our lives, right? How many of us are afraid of spiders? Okay, what about snakes? I mean, snakes. Snakes? Owls? I am glad I am not alone on the whole owls thing, right? Woo! Those things are frightening. And I think it all spawns back to me when I was a young, impressionable child and we were moving to the house on Pandora Street in Lafayette, and we were walking through the house and we went into the bedroom that would become the bedroom for my two sisters. And you walk in there and there's like this four-poster bed in this bedroom. And there's an owl, not in a cage, sitting on one of the poles coming up on the bed. And we all thought it was fake until it turned its head and looked at us. And all you could see in that owl's eyes was, oh, supper. I have never run so fast in my entire life, even to the day. And then I didn't have another interaction with an owl until I was 40 years old. I thought, the Lord has been good to me. And I'm out deer hunting one morning. It's dark, I'm excited, so I get out there in plenty of time for the sun to come up, and I know the deer have been moving right below this tree stand that I'm in, that's 30 feet up in the air, and I hear, right over my head, lands in a tree some 15 feet away. I'm thinking, whatever that was, it's large. And you know how you get in the dark? Your mind starts playing tricks on you. And then I hear that telltale, whoo, and I'm like, whoo, right? And I'm like, where'd it go? I'm going to find it. It's bow season, by the way, so there's really no way that I can actually do anything against this thing that is all beak and talons that will eat my face. And so I finally see it, and it's massively huge. It's like 6 feet tall in this tree. And it starts, it knows I'm there, but it can't quite see me because, you know, camouflage, tree, deathly afraid and not moving, right? Because that's what you do when predators come looking for you. You just stop. If we didn't learn anything from Jurassic Park, that's what we should learn. And this owl hops a little bit closer to me. So I get my flashlight out because I don't want to make any noise. The deer are coming. And I shine the light in its face because, you know, that's what the police do to make us go away. I'm thinking that'll work for owls. No, it gets closer. And it's got like 8 feet of talons as it's hopping branch to branch closer to me. And all I can think in my head is, I didn't tell my wife I love her this morning. It's been pretty easy to avoid owls. Jenna, would you agree? Okay, for the most part, until you're in a tree stand and one is hopping at you. And it's easy to avoid spiders even, right? For those of us that are afraid of spiders and snakes, we can avoid that. How many of us that are afraid of spiders just decided, you know, hey, you know what? It would be a great idea. I'm going to travel up to Rapid City, South Dakota, and I'm going to go to the House of Reptiles. We don't do that. It's kind of like why I don't visit the spam museum. We stay away from the things that we're afraid of. We avoid them at all costs. But there are certain instances when we become afraid of something that we just can't avoid them because avoidance is unrealistic. And so we go through what they call exposure therapy. And it's overcoming your fear by handling it rather than avoiding it. And it's done in a safe and controlled environment. For instance, if we were to look at this picture, some of you, Sonny, it's okay. She just ducked her head real quick. This would be in a safe and controlled environment with a non-venomous spider that a person could handle and touch and let it crawl all over them so that they know that they're okay. And I think a lot about this when we start talking about sin. How many of us avoid the idea of sin? And I'm not talking about avoiding sinning, okay? I'm talking about you know you have sin, but if you just ignore it, it'll go away. The consequences of that sin, if we ignore it, we won't have to deal with it. We won't have to worry about it. We'll avoid it. We'll practice avoidance instead of exposure therapy to it. Right? Because if we're going to pretend that sin doesn't exist in our lives, then we're not doing anything really other than avoiding the reality that it does exist and that it is present. And so we avoid the concept of handling it the way God has called us to handle it. Because we think we bought the lie. All right? Let's just admit it right now. We bought the lie that if we avoid talking about our sin, it will just go away. When God has provided a safe environment for us to handle it, to deal with it and have it dealt with when we do that. And when God is telling us to confess, He's telling us to handle it. And that environment for confession is available. Turn in your Bibles when we look over at John, 1 John chapter 1, looking at verses 5 through 10 there. Here's what John writes. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. All right, notice what's going on here. We've got a lot to unpack in just a few little verses, and we're not going to deal with all of it. But let's focus on that word in verse 9 that says confess. The easiest definition of the word confess is not, I'm sorry. That's not confession. The word confess literally means to voice the same conclusion. Okay, if you want a little bit of help, John helps us out a little bit later in chapter 2 when you jump over to verse 6. And the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same way as Jesus walked. To do the same things that Jesus did. To think the same way that God does. Okay? And that's why John will say, if we say we have no sin, we make Him a liar. God doesn't actually miraculously become a liar just because we're so unintelligent that we say we have no sin. But what we have done in that instance is that we have made God a liar to ourselves because He is the one who has said, you have sin. And if we're not willing to see it in the same way that He does, to see sin in the same way that He does, we make Him a liar to ourselves and, by the way, to everybody else that we come into contact with that we're telling about God. And so when we confess, We are just simply voicing the same conclusion that God has come to already. It's not begging for forgiveness. It's simply saying, I have sin and it is my fault. We agree with God in that way. And so when I'm confessing, understand here, guys, we're not saying, when we're making confession to God, we're not saying, God, please forgive me. That's not what we're doing. Confession is, again, not a matter of forgiveness. It's a matter of agreeing with God that you're a sinner and that you have sinned and you owe a debt. Now, John tells us, for those of us that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and we continue to walk in the light and we confess our sin, we come to the same conclusion that God comes to. What does he say there? That he is faithful to forgive. And that if any man, again, wants to be a child of God, if anyone wants to lay claim to the name of Jesus, he must agree with God that he has sinned and that the sin is his fault. Whatever that sin is, okay? John, I appreciate how the New Testament writers don't go into this big list of things that we're supposed to be confessing and agreeing with God on. God has enough faith in us that we can figure that out by looking at his word and spending time in a relationship with him. But we have to make that confession. We have to come to the same conclusion. Here's a great example from the Old Testament about what confession actually is. It's terrific, right? Because you go back in time and you've got the children of Israel. They're entering into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And they come to this city that has been sealed tight. No one's going in, no one's coming out, because they have heard what God has done for the nation of Israel, bringing them out of the land of Egypt, and the city's name is Jericho. And when you look at Joshua's predicament, this is kind of a hard deal for him. He's not leading a nation of warriors, he's leading a nation of former slaves, and they've got to conquer this land, but there's no way they're going to be able to do it unless God is actually with them. So, captain of the army of the Lord shows up for Joshua, gives him the lowdown on what's going to happen. He says, all right, here's the deal. You're going to march around this city once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, you're going to march around seven times. And when that happens, at the end of that seventh time, you're going to blow the horns, and everybody's going to scream, and the walls are going to fall down. Sounds like a good deal. Okay? So they do that. And you look at chapter 6 of Joshua. They get to the seventh time in verse 16, the priest blew the trumpets, and Joshua says to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you this city. The city shall be under ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not, now pay attention, do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. That's the instructions. Okay? They do this, the walls fall. Everybody's high on their first victory. They see this little chump territory over here by the name of Ai. They send some spies, and they're like, hey, we don't need to send everybody over there for that. A couple thousand will take care of that, and we can just roll over those dudes and move on to the next thing. Well, they go, and then they end up losing to Ai. And Joshua's no dummy. He realizes that the only reason they lost a fairly insignificant battle is because the Lord's not with them. He inquires of the Lord, and the Lord tells him that someone has taken something. In verse 11 of chapter 7, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have stolen and deceived. So Joshua goes through the process of trying to figure out who it is that has done these things, and it comes down to Achan and his family. And in chapter 7, we'll read 19 through 21 there. Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord. the God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now, what have you done? Don't hide it from me. Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, I coveted them. And I took them. They're concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers in verse 22. They ran and they find the gold hidden in the tent. But I want us to pay attention to what Joshua told Achan in verse 19. Because I think this is part of the lie about why we don't spend time in confession. Do we understand that according to what Joshua is saying to Achan, confession glorifies and honors God? It honors him when we see things the way that he sees them. When we acknowledge that we are looking at life in the same way that he is looking at them. See, when Achan took the things under the ban, there was some conflict with how he was looking at life and how God was looking at how they should be living. And Achan confesses that. He says, I saw those things and I coveted and I wanted them for myself, so I took them. I love that Achan doesn't say that his brother-in-law made him do it. I took them. And Joshua understands as he's talking to Achan that he needs him to confess so that Achan can see things God's way. He can see what he has done and how it is in conflict with what God would have him be. And when we see things his way, he's glorified. Verse 21 is the first time that we see Achan actually seeing things God's way. And then when you get a little bit further down into the same chapter in verse 26, Achan has to face the consequence of his sin. Understand, confession does not negate consequence. It doesn't. And because of his sin, Achan is stoned. That was the consequence of his sin. But in verse 26, they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. Pay attention. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. And so we tie this in with what John has said, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive. Confession, when we glorify and honor God in such a way that we see sin the way that he sees sin, turns him from his anger. He is no longer angry with us because of that sin. And because he's no longer angry, he turns from the fierceness of that anger. But as long as we're making excuses for our sinfulness, as long as we're trying to avoid handling our sinfulness the way that God has prescribed us to handle it, it will never get handled. And it's the only way that we're going to see things God's way is to make the choice to see things God's way. To put ourselves in line with his viewpoint, endeavoring to glorify God in all aspects of our lives. That includes confession. And it makes a little bit more sense now than when we hear Jesus say, if you want to be forgiven, then forgive. If you want to get this concept of forgiveness in our lives, we've got to be able to see things the way the Lord is calling us to see things. We've got to act in that certain way. So there has to be confession. Constant, daily confession. With the Lord. That may include talking to one another and confessing to one another. We're not even going to get into that this morning. What I wanted to deal with this morning is that individual concept of confession to our Lord in a one-on-one. Knowing the promises that he's made to us. That when we're faithfully, honestly, objectively confessing sin before God, we glorify him. And we take the attitude that when we see things God's way, that this is where repentance kind of comes into the play, into the picture, right? Because now I have sinned, I've confessed sin, I've spoken, I've come to the same conclusion that God has come to long, long, long ago about what sin is accomplishing in my life, and now I have determined that I will not do that again. And I turn from it, I repent from it, and I'm moving on in the light. But if I'm not willing to acknowledge sin, acknowledge that it's my fault, and then repent of it, where is the confession at that point? It doesn't exist. So the question becomes, as we spend our last few moments together, are we honestly ready and willing to acknowledge the reality of our sin? Or are we just going to continue in avoidance thinking that just, you know, says that it'll go away if we don't think about it? Exposure therapy. It's what sin requires. We allow the light of God to shine into our lives, into the dark corners. So he shows us where we need change, where we need growth, where we need repentance. And we make the confession. We come to the same conclusion that God has come to, so that he can forgive. What an amount of freedom is provided to us in that environment that God gives to us. And it's kind of a wonderful thing, right? Because the minute that I'm willing to acknowledge the reality of Jeremy and his sin and the struggles that he has, then if someone comes to me, say for instance in the family, and is struggling with sin, then we find ourselves on the same page. We find ourselves in support and encouragement of one another as we both are striving to see sin the way that God sees sin. Worthy of wrath, worthy of anger, but also recognizing the promises that he's made to us. Let's not be a people who engage in the concept of trying to hide things in our lives from one another, but are willing to be open and transparent with each other in our struggles and our sins and the lives that we live. We're going to stand and sing the song Dan has prepared for us this morning. This is one of those opportunities where confession can play a very powerful role in the life that you're living. You're finding yourself struggling against sin, recognizing and knowing that this is not how God sees things, and you want to bring yourself in line with God's thought process and viewpoint of sin. Make the confession. Doesn't mean the consequences will disappear, but God will turn from the fierceness of his anger. You'll glorify him. You'll honor him in your life and in your confession. If you're ready to become a Christian this morning, ready to make the ultimate proclamation that Jesus is Lord and have your sins forgiven in the waters of baptism, risen as a new creature, if you're ready to take those steps, we encourage you, whatever it is that we can do for you this morning, come while we stand and sing.